morning. This is our last lesson in Romans 2. This is chapter 16. As we all know, the reason we're doing this by video today is because of our epidemic of the coronavirus. And I want to begin just by reminding us that this is a great opportunity for us to actually take Romans, what we've learned in Romans, and to apply it to where we are in our history today. And that is that Paul has called us to carry the weaknesses of others, and that is why we are having our Romans class on video, so that we can actually carry the weaknesses of those who perhaps are autoimmune deficient, or who are elderly, those who are autoimmune compromised. We give up our freedom to be able to meet together so that everyone can be have a greater chance at health. So I want to remind you that Romans is very applicable to what we are dealing with today. I also want to encourage you to use this time to continue to be creatively communicative with one another, that we might continue to integrate our gifts and our perspectives with one another. And of course, it's not going to be face-to-face, but there's lots of ways we can do that. And so I hope that you will do that with one another. Lastly, I want to remind us that we are not without hope. Romans talks about us holding on to hope as a sure thing, because we know who our God is, and we know that even in this, our God is actually working to gather his family together so that they might bring attention to him, and that all the world might see that he indeed is a God who loves us and is calling us into his own life. So all that as a prerequisite of to where we are going today in our last chapter of Romans 16. So one of the things that Paul has been doing in all of Romans, particularly Romans 9 through 16, is he's been trying to communicate the reality that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That's called the Gestalt theory. For example, the function and utility of a bridge are not easily understood when you're only looking at the parts. When you're looking at cables and girders and bolts and steel beams, we don't understand that there is a bridge here and the purpose of the bridge. It's only when those pieces come together to form a bridge that we can see that a bridge is very different in use and utility from a crane that might be made from the very same pieces. In the same way, the church, made up of individuals with different functions, cannot be seen in its entirely different and useful purpose unless the individuals are wholly integrated with one another to form the church. The new orderly environment wherein a new way of being human can exist and flourish. Individual Christians, like individual bolts and pieces of steel intended to make a bridge, cannot supply that useful environment. So Paul concluded his arguments in chapters 9 through 15 on receiving the kindnesses and mercies of the Holy Spirit's life poured into us by focusing on receiving, living, and maturing as the community. That's been his focus. And so now we have Paul's closing to the letter. This is beyond the body of the letter. His arguments are done. But what he wants to do now in his closing is to give concrete examples of the vibrant one community that has come together to be one voice of glory for our God. Paul will, by way of these greetings to the Roman church and from others in the Corinthian churches and elsewhere, he is going to emphasize that the uniqueness of the individuals who make up the church is not lost by our living and being one community. In fact, it's just the opposite. because of our gifted uniqueness, being blended together, we get to be involved in something bigger and greater than we could possibly do on our own. We get to celebrate and draw attention to the truth. We have a God that is crazy in love with us and all of creation, and he has made a way for us to really live his life. And so we begin Romans 16, our very last lesson. And so let me read the first part of Romans 16. It's often looked at as non-essential, but it is actually quite essential because it's Paul's example of what a blended community looks like. So we're going to begin. I will read the first 16 chapters, so sit back. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, a deacon of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Abrianus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So what we have here is that Paul wants to call us by his example to appreciation. In other words, to recognize the individuals that make up this united whole that is the church, that is the community that Paul's been talking about. And what he does here in this list of greetings is he gives appreciation for the diversity within the unity of the community. And so what we have here is a list of diverse people, people of diverse status, diverse functions, diverse circumstances, and even diverse churches. So let's just go through those for just a few minutes here. When we look at the diverse people, we have women, we have men, we have couples, and we have singles. The women include Phoebe and Prissa, Mary and Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Rufus's mother, Nereus's sister, and Persis. Those are the women there. And what we see there by the enormous amount of women that Paul talks about is that women played a very prominent role in the ministries of the earliest church. And you'll notice that not all of these were people that came to Christ and came under the lordship of Christ because of Paul. So that it isn't just Paul who brings the women into the ministries of the church. It is that the church actually recognizes that women have a very significant role in the church, as do men. And then, of course, he names several men, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Andronicus, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, and so on. We also see him naming couples as well as singles. We notice that Prissa and Aquila are men and wife. We've been introduced to them before in Corinth, and Andronicus and Junia, who are our apostles here. We have singles named Mary and Epaphroditus and Persis, both single women and single men. And so we notice that there are diverse people here, men, women, couples, and singles. What we'll also notice is that there are diverse status represented here. We have wealthy, Phoebe, the patron, is obviously wealthy. She's the one who is bankrolling the letter to Rome, as well as probably the Spanish trip, the mission trip. We have slaves that were at least slaves at one time, if not the same here, and we know that by their names. Probably Herodian was a slave at one time. There are freedmen, Narcissus, and others. We have Jews, and we know for sure they're Jews because of their name, because Paul tells us that they're kinsmen, Andronicus, Junia, Herodian, and we have Gentiles. Obviously, Narcissus and Hermes and Olympian, we know those because they have names of Greek gods, so they're obviously Gentiles. So we have diverse people, we have diverse status, but we also have diverse functions. Paul mentions Phoebe as a deacon. So, of course, in our 21st century world, we think about deacons as being men, depending on the church. And yet, here it is, Phoebe is a deacon of the church. And it doesn't seem to be a very controversial thing. We also have apostles. We have both Andronicus and Junia. Again, this is a couple, Andronicus and Junia, both apostles. And of course, here it doesn't mean the apostles that Christ chose, but apostles once after the 12 are ones that the churches choose to be church planters. They do the work that the apostles would do. They are sent out to be able to plant other churches. And so we have Andronicus and Junia. And this is always an interesting side note. Junia is a woman here. As much as often in the 19th and 20th century, a lot of translations translated Junia into a male's name, Junius. There is no indication that there ever was a male named Junius. And so we notice that this is actually a woman's name, and she is an apostle, which would have been strange for us to hear that. And yet here we have a woman apostle, very highly thought of. Not only does he mention deacons and apostles, but he mentions a lot of co-workers. He calls them all different things, helpers and beloved and working hard for you, working hard in the Lord, working hard for me. And we notice that all of these then, every one of them that he mentions, has a function within the body. And they are bringing their functions together to blend together to make sure that the gospel is actually expanded. So we have diverse people, we have diverse status, we have diverse functions. We also have diverse circumstances represented here. Notice that Andronicus and Junia were actually fellow prisoners with Paul. So obviously they did more than just support Paul. They did more than just plant churches. They were on the front lines of the gospel, and they actually were in prison with Paul. We have Prissa and Aquila, another couple that worked well with Paul. And Paul says that they risked their lives in order to keep Paul safe. So they too were on the front lines here, diverse circumstances. We have Epaphroditus being called the first convert of Asia. And so we have someone who is actually representative of the first convert. We have the fact that not only was he the first convert of Asia, but he was also converted before Paul. Which tells you a couple things. It tells you, number one, that this group of people are not just Paul followers, they are Christ followers. But secondly, it really shows you Paul's humility in this, that here he is working with people who came to Christ before he did. He recognizes that it doesn't even matter when you came, that we're each a part of the body functioning and blending together. So we have diverse people, we have diverse status, diverse functions, diverse circumstances, and lastly, we notice that there are diverse churches. This is given us what we've talked about throughout Romans, and that the different kinds of churches that are in Rome. We know that there were house churches, and he mentions three house churches here. He mentions the household of Aristobulus, that's a house church. He mentions the household of Narcissus, that is a house church, and he mentions the church that is in the house of Prissa and Aquila. So we have three household churches there. Remember, the house churches were churches that were probably wealthy. They had a patron, which Paul mentions here, and they probably didn't have much to do with the tenement churches. But Paul then does mention at least two tenement churches here. And we notice that because he groups several people together as if they are the leaders of the church. And remember what we said about the difference between house churches and tenement churches, and that is in their leadership style particularly. The house church's leaders would have been the patrons. The tenement churches would have had an egalitarian leadership. And here we have several people taking on leadership roles of these churches, and this is why we know they're tenement churches. The first church he mentions, Asyncritus, Legion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and others, those are one tenement church. And the second church he mentions are led by Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and Nereus' sister, and Olympus. Again, we have this egalitarian leadership style in the tenement churches. And notice in both of those lists, there are both men and women, as in the house churches. So again, a very diverse set of people within the Church of Rome. So here we have Paul giving us an example of the blending of the diversity of the churches into unity. Even when they're not always speaking with one another, Paul says, no, look, you actually are one body. And he ends this section by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. What he intends with this is to say, I'm wanting you to greet each of these people with a holy kiss. I want you to know that I have affection for you individually and for you corporately. This is to say that there is an emotional attachment, not only between Paul and them, but he's hoping and calling them to an emotional attachment between one another, because we are all one family. Paul's always been saying that that's what he wants to get from that holy kiss. And yes, it would have been literally a kiss at that time. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the church is supposed to be super intimate and close with each believer. But what it is this physical enthusiasm for the bonds that exist between one another. Just as in a family, you may not always see eye to eye on everything with people in the family, and yet we are one family. It's thrilling as the families get together. And remember that the families that get together are family not because we chose one another, but because there was one person and we have all the same paternity. And that's the same with the church. God has actually chosen us to be family, so we can be excited and enthused that we become one under God's authority. Interesting context here. By the mid-second century, that would be in the 100s, so not many years after. Remember, Paul's writing this in the late 50s, so 50 and probably less years, we know for sure that the holy kiss was still going on, that this was a normal thing of the liturgy of the church. It would be done right before the Eucharist as a way of saying we are all equal here. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, said that the holy kiss actually mollified and equalized everyone, banishing grievances and jealousies. It was meant to again remind us we're all on the same level here. We are all family here. There's nothing in between us, for Christ has made us one. So Paul then, through the lengthy greetings here, is sending a virtual kiss, which is pretty much what we're doing today, right? Is because of the circumstances, we must send virtual kisses to one another. We must send virtual affection to one another, but reminding each other that we are together in one family. All of this manifests, shows a concrete example that the equality within the church of gifts and perspectives is blended in and for community, in order to build up community and in order to expand community. So Paul gives us this concrete example of the fact that it's actually working, even sometimes when we're not quite sure it is. So that is that big long greeting, 1 through 16. We get now into verses 17 through 20. So let me read those and see what Paul is going to tell us now. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So, a couple things here. First of all, what we can say about this is that Paul is calling us to awareness. So he's called us to appreciation of the individuals within the body that blend together. Now he's calling us to awareness. He's actually calling us to protect the integrity of the community's diverse unity. It's so important to Paul that we make sure that we understand that we are to be diverse, but bring those and blend those together in unity. He wants us to protect that because it will be fought against. It will be fought against from the outside, but mainly from the inside. And that's where he's mostly concerned. He knows that there's going to be a possibility of people who will want to divide the church. So, a couple things in context. Let's remember that no matter where Paul has gone, wherever he's preached the gospel, he's always had been dogged by distractors. By distractors that have either been intent on disrupting what he's doing or disputing the gospel that he is preaching. Some are Judaizers who think Paul's gospel is against the God of Israel. They think it's heresy. They think it's their duty and then to disrupt what he's doing. But others see this as this new religion as a way to promote their own honor. Remember, the Roman society was all about how can I find honor for myself? And so many people found this place. This is a place that I might be able to get honor. I haven't been able to get honor anywhere else. This might be an easy place for me to do so. So if I join this group here, I might be able to get honor for myself. Because we are in the late 50s, 59 probably, somewhere around there, we know that in the very near future, just after Paul has written this letter, the persecutions from Nero will begin to happen against Christians. We know that within several years from now, Paul will go to Rome, but he won't go to Rome the way he thought. He will go to Rome in chains, and there Nero will kill him. We know that that happens very soon after Romans has been written. We know that the Christians under Nero's persecutions will be the easy targets for Nero's persecutions. Thus, the hardships that Paul knows are coming because of what he's already experienced, and perhaps the political hardships that he probably sees on the horizon, he knows that these will be fertile ground for the temptation to close ranks, for the temptation to pull in and pull away from not just unbelievers who are against them and seeking their destruction, the Judaizers, but from believers who practice differently. This is Paul's focus here. In light of his arguments for a diverse unity within the church, Paul is concerned that they protect that unity from those who would want to disrupt that unity for their own desires and means. Thus, the warning will be about those within the church, but who are actually not under the lordship of Christ. They are advocating for a social group that is close to others with differing expressions. They are saying, in effect, oh, you can be part of our group, only if you conform with our expressions. But remember, Paul has said these are people who are not under the lordship of Christ. These people, he says, will become obstacles to others because they will not be willing to carry one another's weaknesses. They say, why should we give up our freedoms for the sake of others? That always tells us whether we are living under the lordship of Christ or under our own form. So Paul is really warning us, as well as the Romans, about those who refuse to lay aside their freedoms in order to carry the weaknesses of others, so that the diversity can come together, blend together, and all of us can be built up. Now, who would that have been in Paul's times? Well, one of the groups perhaps that he might be talking about are called Marcionites. Marcionites became definitely much bigger after the writing of Romans. Marcionites were a group that said the Old Testament was irrelevant. They were a Gentile group. They said because the Old Testament is irrelevant, the Jews have actually been replaced by the church. So the Jews were at one time God's people, and now it is the church that is God's people, and the Jews have nothing else to do with what God is doing in the world to restore it. They would have dismissed Jewish believers who were Torah observers. And so these are people who are clinging to their right not to have to obey the commandments, over and above those who are careful to keep boundaries in order to not serve themselves in idolatry. Remember, that's what the Jewish believers are doing. And Marcionites would have been one group, and there would have been others, who would have actually shoved the Jewish believers aside and said, the Torah has nothing to do with what Jesus came for, despite the fact that Scripture all over tells us that. And so perhaps the Marcionites were what Paul was talking about, but there would have been several possibilities of people who want to come in and seek their own honor and therefore say, why do I have to care about what others need me to come alongside them for? And again, we bring up the idea that today we are living in a time when we as believers should be the first ones to say, I will give up my freedoms in order to help others stay safe. Paul is talking about to stay safe in the faith, to grow in the faith, to recognize that God is faithful, and then be able to expand. But also, in today's society, we're talking about the safety of our physical bodies. And so, great examples of what Paul is talking about here. What about today? Do you think there are groups within the church that are actually not under the lordship of Christ, but they serve their own form? They care more about what their gut tells them is right and good, or what their minds tell them is reasonable, or their emotions tell them what makes them happy. And these people who are not under the lordship of Christ, but under the power of their own bodies, are these groups adamant about shaming and or pulling away from others in the church who are perhaps more conservative, perhaps more restrictive? We've got to think about that, because Paul's saying we need to discern that. And that, he says, isn't as difficult as we think it is. He goes on to say that discernment is necessary and it is also possible. Paul calls us in our discernment of evil. Remember, evil is always suppressing the truth. He calls us to recognize that we need to turn away from such people who are trying to cause disunity. Now, this may seem a little contradictory to what he's been saying all along. Remember, he's been saying all along, yet let everyone have their own expressions and fold them into, blend them. But here, remember, he's saying these are people who are actually not under the lordship of Christ. So these are people who actually say that they belong into the church, but they are not allowing the Lord to actually lead them. They would rather their body lead them and make the decisions about what is good order. But this seemingly contradictory conversation here in 17 through 20 is what has led some theologians to believe these verses here have been inserted after Paul's death. They have quite a few good indications that that might have been the case, but particularly because this isn't Paul's tone all the way through Romans. If so, if God were to have allowed an insertion after Paul finishes this letter many years after his death, why would God have done that? That would be the question that we would ask about these theologians. And there is a possibility that that is true. Perhaps if that is true and these insertions come, God wants us to read it like he does the book of Job. Remember, in the book of Job, we have several people speaking in the book of Job who are not speaking the truth. And yet, if, of course, we pull that out and say, well, Bildad said this, we will notice that he says things contradictory to what Job says. In the book of Job, God is asking us to be discerning. Which of these statements, which of these views and expressions are true? So perhaps that's what God is doing here, if these are indeed insertions into Paul's actual ending of his letter. Maybe we are to discern the voices that are blending in unity and the voices who are actually dissonant voices. Perhaps that's true about this. I think that for on the whole, when we see scripture, whatever scripture is, that's what we're called to look at. And so we're going to go with this is part of Paul's letter. So then why does Paul say this? For the good of the community. This is a part of tending to the body's diverse unity. He says, turn away from them. That is a way of tending to our diversity in unity. They, these people who are not under the lordship of Christ, but calling for dissension, they're using their diversity for disunity, or they're actually using the unity of the honor-shame paradigm. Remember that the honor-shame paradigm's unity is we all have to say the same thing. We all have to agree on one expression. And yet Paul has already said that's not the unity that is in the kingdom. The unity in the kingdom is diverseness coming together under one Lord. So an example would be perhaps several married couples being friends, where one couple in the group practices marriage in an open paradigm, and they call another couple to join them in swapping. Or, believe it or not, this is a new phenomenon, threesomes in a marriage. This would be to disrupt the unity of marriage in a group where we all uphold marriage, and yet one comes in to say, oh, we uphold marriage, but we want to disrupt actually the unity of marriage. And so Paul is saying these people want to disrupt the unity. Turn away from them. You've got to protect the unity with the diversity. Remember, he says, remember your witness. Your faith is being heard about all through the world. How then will the disruption of unity tell the truth about God? It's really returning to the world's idea of honor shame. It's not giving anything new to the world. And so he says, your reputation for telling the truth is on the line if you receive these people trying to disrupt the unity. And he says, be wise in goodness. Remember that God has restored the fullness of your understanding, good order, God's order, and the fullness of your knowledge. You are no longer under the power of or required to be subject to your own form. What you feel in your gut, what you think, what emotions make you happy. Listen to the Spirit that is being poured in you. Listen to the Word. You are free to tell the truth about God and His ways, that His ways are the only good order for flourishing for all of humanity. Don't get caught up in the evil suppression of the truth. Lastly, what he wants us to know about this possibility coming, more like a probability coming, is that the fight is spiritual. While the church is involved in something bigger than an individual's contribution, the local squabbles of people trying to pull the church out of unity is also part of a bigger battle. Remember again the lessons of Job. Paul mentions Job, so we know that he has this in mind. Remember that in Job, the Satan, is a prosecuting attorney who uses other people who seemingly act like friends, Job's friends, right? And he uses them in order to test Job's commitment. Is Job's commitment to the Lord, or is his commitment to his own form's desires? That's what Job is all about. And here we have Paul resurrecting that idea. The fight is spiritual, remember. You're being tested. Don't allow the evil to overcome so that you once again come under your form's desires. This, of course, will require consistency in being open to the Holy Spirit's life. We are most vulnerable to being brought again under our own form when we are not giving and receiving our gifts and perspectives and building one another up within the church. That's when we are most vulnerable to obey what we're thinking, to obey our disordered emotions, and to obey our disordered bodies. The final telos, Paul says, will not have this disorder where we are being tested. Satan will be deprived of his power under the feet of restored vice regents. As we grow in our diversity expressed unity under one Lord, we consistently taking in the Spirit's life and flowing it out, Satan is being sucked dry of humans who had once given over their glory and authority to him. And yes, the throes of one losing power, Satan, may seem violently strong at times. But in reality, Satan is getting weaker and weaker as we participate more and more fully in the life of God's glory. So what we see in 17 through 20, this tending is giving us concrete examples of the maturing of the community. You see what Paul's doing? He's recapitulating everything he's taught us from 12 through 16 and giving us concrete examples of this. And that is the maturing of the community, that we become discerning about those that are disrupting the diversity in unity. And so we go on, verses 21 through 24. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. As Paul has directed us to appreciate the individuals in the diverse body and to be aware of the possibility of desire for disunity, to protect that diversity and unity, he also calls us to see the affirmation of the united diverse community in the world. What we have in 21 through 24, and I read the whole passage, but 21 through 24, we have, again, more greetings, which is another reason why some people think that those verses before that were inserted, because we have this break in greetings. But these greetings here are a little bit different. These are the greetings that are coming from the church in Corinth. And so he talks about greetings coming from Jewish believers, and that would be Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. They're Jewish believers who have been involved in gospel ministry. We all know Timothy. He's definitely been involved, but these others as well. They are sending their virtual holy kiss to the Gentile majority church in Rome. They are desiring to blend with the Roman church, who is majority Gentile filled, and as well as Jewish believers. So we have the Jewish believers' greetings, but we also have a Roman scribe greeting. And if he's a Roman scribe, with his name, we understand that he is a Roman Gentile, probably a one-time slave of a prominent person, because he has the education to be able to be a scribe. We know that he would have been under a prominent person that would have given him that education. And he, the Roman Gentile scribe, wants to join his voices with the Jewish believers, Timothy and Jason and Sosipater, in sending a holy kiss. And so what we have here is Paul affirming that they are the community in the world, the Jewish believers, along with the Roman Gentile scribe. And then he mentions Gaius, the host. Here we have the social greeting. Gaius hosted not only Paul, but the whole church at Corinth, at Centrae, which means he would have been wealthy and prominent in the Corinthian society. The gift of hospitality that he's being shown here is on the social level, where instead of using his time to satisfy his own desires, remember what the Roman Empire was like. Once you were done with your work, you went out and you completely fed your desires for all sorts of nightly activities. He, instead of doing that, sees to the needs of others. He's making sure that he's supplying the church, the whole church in his community, with the things that they need. And then he lastly mentions Erastus and Quartus. And Erastus, he says, is the city of Corinth's treasurer, which he's one of the highest government officials in Corinth. So he's highly respected, and he's a government worker. And we have Quartus included with Gaius and Erastus, which means he also is a highly prominent person in the city and the church. And then we have this duplicate blessing of grace to all of you, which is not in a lot of the manuscripts. So we don't know if that was just a scribal error or if it was just a repeating of the blessing beforehand. What we see then in 21 through 24 is that these greetings are example, concrete example of being community in the religious arena, in the social arena, and the political arena. Exactly what Paul has already told us about in chapters 12 through 15. And so, again, we have Paul calling us to appreciate the individuals that make up the diversity of a church in unity. We have Paul calling us to be aware of the possibilities of people wanting to bring us all to one voice and disrupt that that unity. And then we have Paul saying we need to affirm that we as the church do go out in the world, in the religious arena and the political arena and the social arena. And here these people are showing you that they are in the world doing their jobs, which may be government workers, which may be good citizens, good social hosts, and yet they are showing what the body of Christ looks like. And the last section here, which we've already read, 25 through 27, Paul is going to say, be awake. Draw attention, not to you, not to the body, but to the faithfulness of God. What he says here in his last doxology is talking about God's glory, God's authority, meeting us on all levels of our being. God is able to make us stand firm, to be established. What does that mean? It means that he's able to make us stay in righteous covenantal relationship. Remember, that's what righteousness means, that rightness in the covenant. And he is able to make us stand, to stay firm in that covenant relationship as sons of God and vice regents. Not only in our relationship with God, but also in what God expects the sons of God to do, and that is to be vice-regents who represent his benevolent rule. And so he says, how is God able to keep us in that righteous covenantal relationship? He's able to do it through the gospel, because the gospel is God's power to restore humanity. And he's going to restore humanity. He has restored humanity through the body of Christ, absorbing all of our disorder, absorbing our suppression of the truth. So we see that it is a physical body that actually meets our need in our physical body, that God, through the gospel, restores us by absorbing our suppressing of the truth. And then he says, God is able to make us stand not only through the gospel, but through the revealed mystery, that is mercy for all. That is a desire, God's emotional desire to breathe his own life into us as a family that will include all nations. And of course, when God breathes into us his life, it is the Holy Spirit he's giving us. He gives us his very own spirit. And so we see God meeting us in the body of Christ, our body needing that. He gives us his emotional breath into us so that we, our emotions, can also be met to be able to stand in right relationship. And lastly, he says, through the prophets and commandments, what has already been promised. In other words, God made up his mind in all eternity, way before any of this happened, to make sure that there was a way for humankind to participate fully in his life. His decisions to do that were not after Adam and Eve sinned, but way before that. He had made up his mind that humanity would be part of his life, that they would rule with him, that they would live with him, and that they would actually express his life out. And so we have God's life meeting us in the body, in the emotion, and in the mind by giving us those things that would help us to be able to stand in right relationship with him. That's where Paul ends his letter to the Romans. And so if we were to sum up what he talks about in chapter 16, we would say it this way. The most visible sign of the kingdom, the new way of being human, is a mutual love for others in the family of Christ. That's what he says in 1 through 16. That mutual love will be shown through an intentional commitment to integrating our perspectives and gifts with each other. So it's not just a mutual love, but it is an intentional integrating of our gifts and perspectives with one another in order to tell the truth about God, so that our connected lives bring the world's attention to the faithfulness of God. That's what he's told us in chapter 16. And that's where we will end our study of Romans. Let's end it with the verse that we have memorized. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of one mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us, to the glory of God. Amen. How long was it?
It was about 15 minutes. I missed
50 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Right.